Beloved, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I want to ask a question. I want you to be honest. Not that you won't be honest in church, right? Because you're supposed to be honest in church. If you're not honest anywhere else, you're in church, right? I want to ask you, though, how many of you have been surprised by the strength of John's words in 1 John? How many of you have been sort of surprised by the strength of his character, his sort of unbending nature? How many of you are surprised by that? You know why that is? I'll tell you why that is. Because some goofball artist guy, not that all artist guys are goofballs, but some artist goofball guy a long time ago when he decided to paint the apostles, decided to paint John like he was some sort of effeminate Nancy boy. You know, like he was just some kind of sweetie boy. And like, I'm telling you right now, if that guy's saved, he better run from John when he sees him in heaven. Because John is not mamby-pamby in his words here at all. Instead, what has amazed me as we've been looking through this book of 1 John is that John is no nonsense in developing the truth, the difference between the false and the true, between the real and the illusory, the false and the fact, between truth and make-believe. I mean, John cuts a straight line, and it's a clear straight line. There's no like fuzziness in John. In fact, I think John MacArthur is well named, and that I see much of John in John MacArthur, in his unbending love for the gospel. I want to kind of remind you of where we've been so far, just to refresh your mind, to get you thinking in the direction that John is taking us this morning. You remember that when we first began to look, when we first began to do the exposition of 1 John, John was faithful to say to us that Jesus Christ is the unchanging, permanent, eternal word of eternal life. Christ is the only way of life. There is no other way. No other way in. Christ is it. And believing the truth about Jesus Christ, believing the apostolic truth about Jesus Christ, believing the apostolic faith passed down from the apostles is the foundation of fellowship with God. It's the foundation of fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, and it is the foundation of fellowship with the apostles. And John is so concerned about the truth of the gospel, and so concerned that it would be preached, and so concerned that people would hear it and respond to it, that he could say, our joy, my joy, will be complete only when other people share in the fellowship of the Father and of the Son. And then he began to go on and describe to us and to deal with the false teachings of the guys that he was opposing that were coming to the church in Ephesus and the other churches in Asia Minor by explaining very clearly that God is inescapably holy, and that's where you start with the gospel. You don't start with man. You don't start with man's needs. You don't start with man's sense of, you know, there's something missing in me. You start with God is holy. You start with God is inescapably holy. And if somebody says that they have fellowship with God, then it's going to be evidenced in their life, because a life of darkness proves no fellowship with the inescapably holy God. If God is holy, you better be holy to walk with a holy God. Amen? He talked to us about the fact that walking in the light proves God's work of saving grace. You don't walk in the light to be saved, but walking in the light is evidence that you are saved. It's evidence that God's grace has been working in your soul. Your desire to draw near to God, your desire to walk with him in the light, to expose your life to the light, to have what remaining sin is in you exposed to the light so that you might repent of it and confess it and place it under the blood of Christ. That is evidence of the grace of God at work in your life. Praise God for that. And what that produces as we walk in the light is fellowship with God and therefore with his people, even as he continues to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins through Jesus Christ. And if we say that we don't have sin, well, that's just self-deception. If we say that we've never sinned, well, that's calling God a liar, and that's stupid. But confession of sin and embracing grace is life. And then last week, so there would be no confusion, he says, look, I'm telling you all of this stuff I'm writing these things to you because I don't want you to sin. I want you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling in Christ. I want you to strive against the exceeding wickedness of sin that still raises its head in your life. Take the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and slay the sin that is in you. Put it to death. And he says, when you do sin, because you will, don't let it drive you to despair, but instead, let it drive you to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was sinless, was made sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Understand what he's done, that he has in his propitiation, in his wrath-bearing death for those who truly trust in him, he has won for you victory. So you fight against sin in your life, not from a position of loss, but from a position of victory in Christ. And you take arms against that sin from a place of grace and utter forgiveness because of the power of his blood. So you make war on sin and you make war on Satan by making the Savior known among all of the nations. This week, we're going to look at something that is vital to us as believers. How do we know that we're saved? These words from John, they're scary words so far. They're words that make us take pause and look at our lives and examine ourselves. How then do we know for certain that we're saved? Let's look at the word together. Let's stand as we read from 1 John, starting in chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. He says, my little children, my little born ones, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remember what that means. We have one who has suffered the justice of God against sin, who stands before a loving God, and by his presence there, as the evidence of God's holy wrath against sin. God then is able, a loving God, to break forth towards us in love and yet remain just. That's the idea here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's pray together and seek God's face. Father in heaven, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. You are the God of grace. You're the God of truth. Father, we thank you that you have given to us this perfect revelation of your word. And we draw near to you, Lord God, with expectation of hearing words that will pierce our souls and be embedded in us, Lord God. We come desiring to hear words from you. We don't care about modern psychology. We're not interested in modern relevancy, God. We want the ancient truths of Christ. So we humble ourselves before you, Adonai, and we ask that you would make your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, glorious in our midst. That you would make your word powerful in us. That we would, Lord God, draw near with a heart to know and to understand your truth. I pray that you would Make every mind attentive. Make every heart attentive. God, please do not let our minds wander from this. This is crucial. How do we know that we are saved? How do we know for sure that we are Christ's? How do we know this? God, I pray that we would not be satisfied with the modern evangelical words that invite us to look to some act in the past as evidence that we are yours, but that we would be instructed by your word today. Oh God, empty me of myself. Empty me of any reliance upon me. I don't matter. I am nothing. But you, Lord, are everything. So I pray that you would empty me of me and that you would fill me, God, with your spirit and that you would give me utterance to speak. God, I admit I can do nothing apart from your power. Nothing of eternal value comes forth from my lips at all except you speak. I pray that you might grant me words that would be the very words that before the foundation of the world you planned for me to speak this day. God, I trust that your word is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the very depths of who we are. God, I pray, let your word do that work today. Cut to heal. And may you be magnified as we seek your face today. Pray this in the blessed and glorious name of Christ. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Imagine, if you will, being in a marriage where you are continually wondering whether or not your spouse loves you. When you are continually wondering whether or not you truly are one flesh. Some of you have been in that kind of a marriage. What's it like? It stinks, doesn't it? It's horrible. It's filled with doubt and with fear. Continuing nervousness. Never really certain if it's going to last. That's a horrible way to be married. And beloved, as the bride of Christ, it's a horrible way to live, to be continually wondering, do I really belong to Christ? Is he really my Savior? Am I really redeemed? Am I really a Christian? It keeps you from worship. It keeps you from speaking forth the gospel. It keeps you from abiding as the bride and the groom. John writes this morning to us and to the churches in Asia Minor to help them to answer the question, how do I know that I'm truly saved? How do I know that I'm really Christ? And the tests that he gives are designed to help us come to a firm and a certain answer to that question, to strip away, if need be, any self-deception that might be in our hearts, but also to open our eyes to see the truth, to find out whether or not we really know God and whether we truly are his. Theologians call this the test of Christian genuineness, the assurance of salvation. How do we have assurance that we belong to God? This was an issue of concern in the churches to whom John wrote. It was a serious issue of concern for a couple of reasons. Number one, in the churches in Asia Minor, particularly in Ephesus, the first church that got this letter, They had experienced the pain of a group of professing believers leaving the church. Leaders and those who said that they were followers of Christ, who they had spent time with as family, leaving behind the faithful and the honest teaching of the Word of God, walking away from the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the concern was raised in their hearts. Man, how can people who are professing believers in Christ reject the apostolic teaching? How can they reject the true gospel? And if those leaders can fall like that, what's to keep me from doing the same thing? If those people whom we held in high esteem, if they left, what's to keep me from thinking I'll do the same exact thing? John commented on the departure of those people by writing these words over in chapter 2 and verse 19. Look at them with me. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us. So what he's saying is yes, there are people within the church who give an appearance of being a professing believer in Jesus Christ, but they are not truly of us. And the gospel will draw that line. The second reason that the question of the assurance of salvation, assurance of the faith came up was because of the heretical things being taught by the false teachers. Now you remember when we read through 1 John, the entirety, that one morning I gave to you those things that they were teaching that were falsehoods, so I can't go through them all again, unless you'd like me to. Would you like to do that again? No, you'll just get the CD, won't you? Yeah. But the one that's important that you need to remember this morning is this, is that they denied that righteous conduct is the requirement of fellowship with God. They ignored the commands to love one another and to grow in holiness and purity, but they still claimed to be saved. And since this didn't line up with the teaching of Jesus or of John, it needed to be addressed. How do we evaluate the genuineness of faith? How do we know that we really know that we're saved? And while it was a question of great importance in the days of John, it's not really that big of a question, it seems, these days, though I would say to you, I would propose to you that it really ought to be. In our society today, in our churches today, we don't hear much about this. In fact, contemporary evangelicalism seems to steer away from a strenuous biblical examination of assurance, opting instead to offer a caricature of Christianity. Remember, you know what a caricature is, right? Do you know what that is? You know when you go to like the fair and stuff, and you go in and there's those people who sit there and they're willing to like draw pictures of you? Know what I'm talking about? And you sit down and they draw your picture for you, and it kind of looks like you, but everything's sort of exaggerated and skewed. Know what I'm talking about? Like when I sit down, my nose, and they draw me, my nose is like 8 feet wide. My head's like shaped like a light bulb kind of thing, you know. It kind of made me look like Joseph Stalin. It's weird, right? And you can imagine they exaggerate the things on you. And what we've settled for in contemporary Christianity is a caricature that tells people you can receive Christ into your life as Savior, but you don't have to surrender to Him as Lord. And what we do then is we take this, you've seen it, there's a circle, right? And they put a throne in the middle of that circle, okay? And inside that circle with the throne are all these different, you know, symbols that represent the things in your life. And on the middle of the throne in the life of somebody who has Jesus as Savior but not as Lord is this throne with a stick figure of you sitting there. And Jesus, represented by a cross, is somewhere in the circle, right? And the idea is this, as well, you've taken Him as Savior, and whether He ever actually sits on the throne of your life as Lord or not, you're still on your way to heaven. The idea is you can continue to be steeped in every sort of sin and fleshly indulgence and still claim to be born again. And the reason that is given for this is that surrendering to Christ as Lord is seen by many evangelical preachers as tantamount to adding to the gospel, adding works to grace. One popular evangelical writer, and he's one of legions, has said, for grace to be grace, there can be no expectation on the life of someone who is a recipient of grace. And so, if you examine your life for evidences then of grace, you are, in doing that, denying grace. What a circular, whacked out way of understanding the grace of God. Beloved, to say that grace is not grace if Christ is not only Savior, but Lord, misses the point of grace. True grace liberates souls. Paul says in Romans 5 that true grace always reigns in righteousness. In Ephesians 2, he says, grace salvation always leads to obedience, to walking in works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. In Romans 8, justification is always accompanied, Paul says, by sanctification. James says in James 2, faith always shows itself in works. The real truth, I believe, is this. Is that if contemporary evangelicalism were to sit down and say, okay, as a whole, all of us, next Sunday, all of us, everywhere, who call ourselves preachers, are going to preach upon the biblical character of assurance of salvation. The reason guys don't want to do that is because the careful examination from the scriptures of the genuineness of one's salvation would call into question the whole idea of pray a prayer, walk an aisle, get dunked, get on the rolls, never think about it again kinds of salvation experiences. And what you would discover is there would be a whole host of people who are going along their way thinking that they're Christians, who are assured that they're going somewhere when they die. It's just not where they think, because they don't match the biblical characteristics of assurance. They don't match the biblical components of true assurance of salvation. It makes us examine ourselves fully and thoroughly to make sure that we're in the faith. And if the teaching of Jesus is any indication, it's a good idea to do so. Flip with me back to Matthew 13 for just a moment. The same day, verse 1, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. All right. Let's hear. What's that mean? Start in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. That's a hardened rocky heart. A hardened heart, I'm sorry. Not rocky heart. That is a hardened heart. The gospel's preached to it, it bounces off, nothing. Okay? Verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's something in it that brings forth in him an emotional response. Yet he has no root in himself. It's not real faith. endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Those are the people who come and who hear the gospel and who respond emotionally at the end, and they run down forward and they make a profession of faith and they get baptized and they come to church for a little while, and then you can't find them again. You don't know where they are. Now, if they die, you know, 40 years after you hadn't seen them at church, they are sure to put in their obituary, member of West Salem Baptist Church. But it matters not. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This is the kind of people who come to a gospel, the gospel that's sort of shrouded in Well, they come to the real gospel, but they come to the gospel for what they can get from it, to make much of themselves. And when they find out that God's intention is not to make much of them, but to make much of Him in them, it's not fruitful. They're not truly saved. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Which one of those people is truly saved, beloved? It's the last one. That's it. Assurance of salvation is a serious thing. It's important for us to know for certain that we are saved, that we have passed from death into life. Taking a chance here can result in the worst kind of surprise. Wouldn't you agree? Understanding assurance is a very important thing. The Bible never lets us settle for an event time of Christianity. I did this, and so therefore I am saved. Instead, we need to examine our lives from a biblical perspective. And what I would say to you is that there are three components to a robust biblical assurance of salvation. Three pillars that will sustain your soul. So the first thing that we need to see today is this. That there are three components to a robust biblical assurance of salvation. Number one, write these down. Number one, there is a personal faith in the gospel message. You don't get to heaven on the coattails of the people who went before you. Young people, I don't care if your parents are the deepest and most, you know, devoted believers in Christ that there are in our church, you do not get in on their faith. You don't get in on the preacher's faith. You don't get in on your deacon's faith. You don't get in on your wife's faith. You don't get in on your husband's faith. There's got to be a personal faith in the gospel message. To be saved, you must have personally heard and understood and believed the gospel message of Christ. You have come to understand the exceeding holiness of God, and by contrast, your deep sinfulness, and not just of mankind, but of you personally. You must have come to understand and believe that because of your sinful rebellion against God, you're deserving only of God's wrath. You must have come to understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the living God, that He's holy God and holy man, and that He lived a sinless life which fulfilled the perfect law of God, died a brutal, wrath-absorbing, sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death in the place of the believing sinner on the cross, in order to pay the penalty for your personal sin, satisfying the righteous wrath of God against your wickedness, and giving to you by faith, by your personal belief and trust in Jesus Christ alone, eternal life. You must personally trust in Christ alone for salvation. You can't be hedging it. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. You are through, one of the things that sticks in my mind continually that Brett said one time is how we have a propensity as people to make a case for ourselves. We're always trying to make a case for ourselves. We're always trying to, you know, we're professionals at it, aren't we? I mean, we're all really good lawyers. If you lose your job tomorrow, go be a lawyer because you're skilled at doing it. You've been doing it since you were a little kid, right? The idea is this: instead of looking for, reasons that you are acceptable before the living God, instead of adding it Christ plus something else, what you have to come to a complete assurance of and a conviction of in your soul that eclipses everything else is that the only way I am acceptable before the living, holy, awesome God who dwells in unapproachable light is because of the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. I contribute nothing to my salvation except my sin. You got to come to that absolute assurance in your soul of that. Do not attempt to make a case for yourself before God. You will lose. That's the first part. You must personally trust in Christ alone for salvation. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the first part of a robust biblical assurance of salvation is true faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, as God and King, as only one who makes me acceptable before God. Listen, it's this idea. If Christ isn't it, I'm out of luck. That's the kind of faith I'm talking about. If I'm not getting saved, if I'm not getting into heaven through Jesus Christ, I'm out. That's the idea. The second thing that's important for you to have a robust biblical assurance is that the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Okay? There is faith, personal faith, and there's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. We find that over in Romans 8. Just listen to this. I'll read it to you. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." He's talking about there's an internal witness of the Spirit that lets you know that you are God's. You experience, first of all, the leading and the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you've been led to believe the truth about yourself and about Christ and about salvation, if you've been led to embrace the Word of God and believe it and love it, if you've seen the Spirit of God displaying His strength and His power through His bestowing upon you spiritual gifts that He's used through you to edify other believers, if you have sensed God's providential hand in your life, if you can trace the works of God in bringing you more into the image of Christ, then you've been led by the Spirit. And you've been led by the Spirit. And that should give confidence to your soul. He does it how? Well, he does it through the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. He takes the Word of God and he illumines it to us. And he definitely clarifies the Scriptures to make them understandable to our finite and still sin-tainted minds. And he gives us a desire to obey and to live out the revelation of God. He is the divine interpreter of the truth of God in the Word of God. Second, through the Spirit, we have the Spirit of adoption that causes us to call out, Abba, Father. We don't approach God as one who comes fearfully, you know, worried that we're going to be beaten down. You don't come before God as a craven slave, trying to pry from the unwilling hands of God some blessing. Don't think of it like that. Could you imagine if your children entered into your presence like this? Dad, can I have $5? Because they were continually concerned that you were going to go, no, go get a job. Right? I know you're 4. I don't care. Some of us, we envision that. When we're coming before the Lord, we envision that we're coming before the Lord like, oh, I know you don't really want to. How? Listen, if he has given Christ, he will freely give us all things in him. If he has not kept back his son, what will he not give to us? So the idea is that there's this witness in your spirit by the Spirit, that God is your Abba Father, that you, it leads to a deeper affection and intimacy with Him. It's the idea that you come before Him, you know, with a zeal to rush into His presence with every problem and every issue and every struggle. You have a desire to come into His presence and just adore Him and bless Him and thank Him for His great grace. That's the idea here. So there's a personal faith. There's a witness of the Spirit. And here's the third thing that John's going to talk about this morning. Don't start freaking out that I'm getting to the end of my introduction. My introduction was half my sermon today. Okay? So y'all are like looking at the watch like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Relax, breathe deep. But you might want to start bringing the Snickers for the next few weeks. Just saying. The third pillar, the third component to a robust biblical assurance of salvation, the pillar that John deals with in the text this morning is an examination and an encouragement to our souls is this, a life of obedience to Christ. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He's right on. He says, here we come then to the objective, visible proof that you're a Christian. Obedience. The work of the Holy Spirit in prompting us, directing us, moving us through our desires and our wants and our longings, the hunger for intimacy with God, that's invisible. That's invisible. But here is a visible way to know that you're saved. Here is a visible path to assurance. Look at this text with me again. I want to pull out four things, okay? Four things. Okay, I want you to see, and this is number two in the outline, number two, true Christians keep the commandments of God. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. He says, and by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I remember a couple of weeks ago I told you that I want to make clear, I want to make sure you understand what John is saying. John is not saying that the way to know God, the way to be declared righteous before God, is through obedience to the commandments plus anything else. That's legalism, okay? The idea that you can make yourself acceptable to God through some written code of rules, that's legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. They rewrote God's law to fit their own standards, and they thought that God should accept them in that. We've been talking about their failure in that on Wednesday nights. That's not the idea here. What John is asserting is simply this. Here's how you know God. It's demonstrated by the way that you live. It's demonstrated in your attitude and your obedience to Christ's commands. A true faith, the leading of the Spirit, leads to a lifestyle of obedience. This is important. Circle the word keep. Circle the word keep in those verses. That word is a Greek word, tereo. It's got rich meaning to it. It doesn't just mean do them. That's not what it means. It carries with it, first of all, the idea of guarding the commands of Christ. It's the idea that you obey the words of Christ, not in the most minimal kind of way. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? It's kind of like what sometimes your students do on their homework. They come home, they've got a project to do. Here are the things that they must do to get a passing grade, and they do that and no more. Know what I'm talking about? That's not the idea of keeping the commands of Christ. That's not it. The idea is not that you do at the very least that you can possibly do. It's the idea of embracing following Christ because you delight in his commands. You delight in his precepts. You delight in his desires. There's this constant guardianship in you of what Jesus taught, a devotion to his mind, a longing to guard Christ's word in your heart and in your conduct. In other words, what John is saying is this, is that a salvific, personal, powerful knowledge of Christ, saving faith, has with it the power to create obedience. It changes us. That's the point. True saving faith changes us, and superficial faith does not. See, the stark reality is this, is that there's a way of knowing Christ that does not lead to godliness. Judas, for example, okay, knew Christ as one of the 12 disciples. There are lots of unbelieving scholars in our universities today who know more about Christ than most Christians do. The false teachers that John wrote to confront were guys that sounded very spiritual and who claimed to know deep secrets of spiritual power, and they claimed that their sinful lifestyle was no barrier to their fellowship with God, but John begs to differ. He says, a person who claims to be a Christian yet does not obey the will of God is a liar, and there's no truth in him. Meaning, there's no Christ. There's no Holy Spirit in that person. They're without God. They're without hope. And that person is not in the kingdom of God. That person has no life of God in his soul. He's like his father, the devil. Therefore, he lies. Somebody who's truly a follower of Christ, it will be evidenced in their lives. It's not that we're saved by keeping God's commandments. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But genuine faith necessarily results in a life of obedience to Christ. That is what John is saying here. John Calvin put it like this: the knowledge of God is efficacious. That means the knowledge of God gets done what it intends to get done. He means that knowing God necessarily changes your heart and your life. Isn't that true from the witness of Scripture, not just in John, but everywhere else? Real faith inevitably produces a changed life, doesn't it? Over in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Salvation includes a transformation of the inner person. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, 20. The nature of the Christian is different. It's new. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6 and verse 6. The unbroken pattern of sin and enmity with God will not continue when a person is truly born again. That is what John is saying. Instead, we embrace the commandments of Christ. And as he says over in chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How do I know that I pass from death into life? I desire to keep the commandments of God, and they're not burdensome to me. It leads us to the next thing that we need to see. It's number 3 on the screen. Faithfulness to Christ's commands is an expression of our love for God. The reason why obedience is so intrinsic to somebody who is truly saved, the reason that it's intrinsic to the character of somebody who's truly saved, is because faithfulness to Christ's commands is an expression of our love for God. This is what I understand John to be saying in the very next verse. Look at verse 5, the first part of it. He says, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Peter said one of the defining characteristics of somebody who is truly saved, who truly knows Christ as Savior and Lord, who's truly been raised from the dead and given an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and is unfading, is that though they've not seen Christ, they love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The way we manifest our love for Christ as those who have been redeemed by his precious blood is not simply sentimental language. Hear me on this now. The way that you express your love as a saved person to Christ is not merely sentimental language. You know what I'm talking about. Beloved, we experience that all the time. You know people that come up to you and say, I love you. I really love you. And then when you're out of your presence, when they're out of your presence, they don't love you quite as much. They're insincere in their flattery. Listen to me, beloved, listen to me. Words of love towards Christ that are not backed with a heart that follows his commands, that's just flattery to Christ. Christ doesn't need your flattery. He demands your praise. You see the difference? Flattery is empty. Flattery is vain. Flattery is hateful. If my wife, this has never happened, but if my wife, just making sure you know this has never happened, if my wife comes out of the bedroom ready to go somewhere and she looks heinous, is it real love for me to say, wow, babe, you look awesome? Or is it real love for me to say, you know, I really love you a lot, right? But you need to change. Right? Flattery is empty. It's easy. It's not just an emotional occurrence. True love for Christ is not expressed just by coming into a worship service and the music is emotionally uplifting and I'm excited because I'm with a bunch of other people and oh, it's so loud in here and the band is so good and they play so well. It's not it. It's not true love for Christ. That baby understands. That's an amen in baby talk. It's not some act of singing or a worship experience that's divorced from faithful obedience to Him. Love delights to do the will of Christ. In fact, behind John's words here are the words of Jesus in the upper room. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I don't manifest myself to the flatterer. I don't manifest myself to the emotionally extravagant person who is divorced from real obedience to me. I manifest myself to the person who keeps my commandments. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and he will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine. It's the Father's who sent me. There are a couple of thoughts that come to my mind as I read and consider these words from Jesus and these words from John. Number one is this. Here's John. He's an old man by this time. It's been 60 or so, maybe more years, since he's heard Jesus say those words in the upper room. 60 years. They're still in his mind. They're still in his mind. He couldn't shake the words of Christ. They weren't something for him to read and forget as he went about living. They burned into his mind and they burned into his heart. And that ought to be a lesson for us. Oh, beloved, when we come to the Word of God, we ought to tremble before His Word. Over in Isaiah 66, oh man, I love this. Look at Isaiah 66. I want you to see this, man, because this is, this is one of those ones when I was reading it this week and I got the goosebump chills. Oh, love it. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. I'm sorry, I'll stop. I hear you. Hang with me. Stay with me. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? The Israelites are always going on about the temple. Where's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. I'm the one who did it. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Oh man. That's the idea. The second thing that comes out to me is this, is that any profession of love for Christ that lacks obedience to his commands rings hollow and shallow. And third, is that when John speaks of the love of God being perfected in us, it's the idea that our love for God reaches its goal as it's expressed in our loving and grateful obedience to Jesus Christ, not just as an act of duty or as a requirement, but because we want to, because we love to. We see it as our joy to submit ourselves to the one who loves us with an everlasting love. In fact, we just come to a point in our lives where we would rather disappoint anybody else but Christ. That's the idea. And in obeying God, we sense the fullness of His love for us. In John 15, on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in His love. The fourth thing that sticks out is just that faithful obedience is generated from abiding in Christ. How do I have that kind of that desire for His commands? How do I have that kind of a love? How is that kind of a life empowered? Here it is. From abiding in Christ. Look at the end of verse 5 and verse 6. By This we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, the way that we walk like Christ is to abide in him. He said that. In John 15, he said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's the point. The union between Christ and somebody who's truly his is like the union between the branch of a vine and the main stem. It's the closest that can be conceived. The whole secret of the branch's life, its strength, its vigor, its beauty, its vitality, is that from its parent stem flows the sap and the juice and the energy and the nutrients that are the origin and the maintaining power of all of its leaves and buds and blossoms and fruit. Cut off from its stem, it withers and it dies. And the union between Christ and his people is just as close and just as real. In us, we have no strength. We have no power. We have no life. Everything that we have of strength and power and of life, we have because we draw on it from Christ. So how do we abide? How do we remain? How do we make our home in Christ? We do that by doing those things that keep us in glorious dependence upon him. We tremble before his word. We seek his face in prayer. We converse with him. We seek him in worship. We relate to other believers in body life experiences. We bear one another's burdens and we confess our faults and we share in fellowship with one another. We make the decisions to abide in Christ. That's what prayer and Bible study are all about. They're not things to check off. I've done them, therefore God can bless me now. No, no, no. To share fullness of life with him. Abide in him. Let me abide in you, Jesus says. That has to do with empowerment and enablement. When we seek his face in the word and in prayer and in fellowship with others, then we rest on him and we count on him to change our desires by his word and give us strength by his spirit to resist temptation and to choose his way and to follow his commandments, not in a burdensome way, but with joy to live as he lived. That's the idea. Beloved, these verses are essential to assurance and faith. Yes, you need to have a real true faith in Christ. You need to have sensed the leading of the Spirit of God in your life. But the litmus test that you can see with your eyes, that you can examine from the Word of God, is, does my life increasingly look like that of my Savior? Because without that, there will be no assurance in your soul. There will be no confidence that you belong to Christ. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, man, as far as I know, I do believe in Christ as Savior and my Lord. I do seek to obey him. I think I've experienced the leading of his Spirit. But I often fall short. If I can never walk perfectly in this life, how can I really know that I know him? This is where I love John Calvin. People get really nervous about Calvin. I don't know why. He was not only a theologian, but he was a pastor. And he answers that dilemma in a couple of ways that I hope will speak to your soul this morning. Number one, he points out that there's not anybody in human history except for Jesus who has perfectly kept God's commandments. Isn't that true? Yep. So if that's what it's about, if perfect obedience is the requirement, then no one could ever confidently say, I know him. So Calvin says that keeping his commandments refers to such as those people who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in conformity to the will of God. For whenever Scripture speaks of the righteousness of the faithful, it does not exclude the remission, the cleansing of sins, but on the contrary, it begins with it. What he's getting at is this. It's the purpose and the direction and the focus of your life. If your purpose and the direction and the focus of your life is to please God by obedience to his commands, then you can know that you know him. And when you do fail You'll just lay there, you get up, and you keep walking in obedience, and you seek to please God with the entirety of your life. That's the idea. And I want to close just with this thought, that the life that abides in Christ has a glorious character and an eternal beauty. I take that from this last part of verse 6, that we will walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, Jesus was a winsome walker with God. His life was enthralling and beautiful and compelling precisely because He fulfilled the will of the Father. And in so doing, He perfectly reflected God's glory in His own life, and in a lesser way, but in a very real way. In abiding in Christ and in loving Him through grateful obedience, the more our lives will take on the beauty and the glory of God. Here's the truth. A man or a woman who lives according to the commandments of Christ with deep reverence for God as the only true God, in deep humility and thankfulness for the grace of God in Christ, worshiping Him according to the Scriptures, loving Him in word and deed, loving one's neighbor, caring for one's, neighbor, pure and chaste in all their ways, always relied upon for the truth, walking according to their calling, freely proclaiming the gospel, and in everything adorning the doctrine of God, their Savior. Show me that kind of a life, and I will say to you, that is a life of glorious character and eternal beauty. It is a life which is beautiful precisely because it reflects so well the character of God and partakes so much of what we love and admire and worship God for. A glorious life, an eternally beautiful life to those who abide in Christ, who in expressing their love for Christ walk in obedience to His commands. And by their gracious obedience, because they are saved, not to be saved, give evidence to their own souls and to the souls around them. Yes, I am truly Christ's. In fact, I love these words from Charles Spurgeon in this respect. He says, "Rich men glory in wealth, famous men in valor, great men in honor, but I in mine own God. There's nothing about God but what is delightful to a saint. The infinite God is infinitely delightful to His people." Once we get really to know God and to be like Him, and even His sternest attributes, His power and His justice, His indignation against sin, they will come to be delightful to you. Those men who are complaining at what God does, questioning over what God has revealed, do not know Him, for to know Him is to adore Him. Oh, brethren, let us find our pleasure, our treasure, our heaven, our all in the Lord our God, even as the Lord Jesus did. In this thing, let us walk even as He walked. Beloved, these words today, they're intended to be a window to our souls. For those that are truly Christ, they're meant to serve to you as a nourishment to a bold and a sacrificial faith for the kingdom of God and of His Christ. They're meant to be an encouragement to stand fast in Christ who can never be shaken, a strong encouragement to your assurance that you belong to Christ. That you can say, I know that all of my reliance for any good thing, for heaven, is upon Christ alone. That I have sensed the leading of God, the Spirit of God has witnessed with my spirit that I am a son, I am a daughter of the living God. And when I look at my life, by God's grace, I see the image of Jesus more and more. I delight in, I guard with my heart the commands of Christ, and I delight in doing them. But beloved, for those of you that are uncertain this morning, oh, hear me, these words are written for your examination. All right, I'm turning this off. Turn on the... so that you can be sure that you're in the faith. That you truly belong to Christ. That all of the components of a robust assurance are there. I want to ask you, do an inventory this morning. Do you know for certain that you have a personal faith in the gospel? A personal faith in Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord? Is it your faith? Do you own it? Not as it someone else's. Not as it something from a book or something from a friend or something from a family member or something from a Sunday school teacher or something from a preacher or something from your father or your father-in-law or your mother or your mother-in-law. Is it yours? Do you own Christ? Number two, do you have that internal witness of the Spirit of God whereby you have seen the Word of God come alive to you? Where you have sensed Christ, the Spirit of God, opening the Word of God to your understanding, where He has touched your soul with His truth? Have you experienced the pouring out of the gifts of His Spirit as you are used by the living God to edify brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you sensed truthfully the comforting witness of the Spirit that you're Christ's? And last, do you have a lifestyle of obedience to Jesus? Not emotional excitement, not flattery, not compartmentalization. Is all your life truly His? And if you're struggling with those this morning, you need to do something about it. If you're struggling with your personal faith in Christ, you need to humble yourself and obey the command of God to repent and believe the gospel. If you're not certain of the internal witness of the Spirit of God, you need to abide in Christ. You need to abide in the Word and in prayer and in worship and in the fellowship of other brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Spirit of God might, through those things, give hope to your soul. And then third, if you're looking at your life and you're saying, I don't see a lifestyle of obedience, you have to ask yourself, number one, am I truly saved but in the midst of rebellion? You need to take stock of the gospel again, and you need to humble yourself before the Lord. And if you don't see the evidences of grace in your life, it may be that you don't need to clean up. It may be that you need to be saved. Beloved, I don't know what it is that God needs to do in you today. But my prayer is that you will not be resistant to the Spirit of the living God as He speaks to you even now during this time when we sing and we offer back praise to God. I pray that you'll respond. Father God, we love you. I love you. I thank you for your Word. I thank you that you want us to know for certain that we're yours. That you moved through your servant John to write these words so that we might know that we have eternal life. God, I pray for those who are here today who are absolutely assured they are Christ's. I pray that because they are, they would live in such a way before your face that they would fearlessly proclaim your gospel. That they would in all things seek the unction and the leadership and the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And that they, with the totality of their lives, would humble themselves before you. And Lord God, they would long to do your will, that you would be glorified in them. I pray for those this morning that are unsure. God, this is not something to be unsure about. And so if there are those here today, God, who do not own a personal faith in Christ, I pray that they would come, Lord, from wherever they are. They would humble themselves before you today. They would receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. I pray, God,
for those who do not see the evidence of grace in their life, they would humble themselves before you today. They'd be saved. Thank you, Lord God, that you did not leave us to wonder, but you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. You've given us the hope of your Spirit, and you have given us the unassailable truth of your Word. I pray, Lord, search our hearts this day. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.